Well, I hope I can get you to open a Bible at this point, and we will read a few verses together and then consider the Bible itself and what it has to say about itself. If you would, and you open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. And we'll read through into chapter 4. Two Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, I think is probably on page 1196 or thereabouts in the Church Bible. And you will recall, if you know this portion of Scripture, that this is Paul the Apostle writing to his protege, Timothy, whom he has met and encouraged, quite possibly been involved in his conversion, and then taught and encouraged and enabled and sent out to lead a church and churches. And then he writes to him what we call the pastoral letter, saying, Timothy, this is how you do this job that you're doing. This is how you carry on. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do keep that passage open, although we're going to jump around a little bit in God's word this morning. I want to recall for you, not first of all Paul and Timothy, but Nicodemus as well, another man who was inspired by the Bible. You see here how Paul, the Bible is everything to Paul. He says to Timothy, you learned it as a child and you keep it. And he says, as he comes to the end of his life, you know what my life's been like, and through all the hardship and now to the end of my life, the Bible is key to me. Well, Nicodemus, if you remember, knew there was something lacking. And he came at night to speak to Jesus. And he knew he didn't have everything. He knew that Jesus was saying something that he wanted to get to grips with. Do you know what? He didn't know how bad it was when he came. And do you remember what Jesus said to him? You must be born again. Nicodemus really didn't get it, because he then said, how can a grown man be born again? He's asking a physical question. And Jesus was saying, true knowledge begins with spiritual knowledge. You must have your eyes opened. You must be born again. Now, this is not a new message. Solomon has said it before. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But I want to ask you, having established that the Bible says that, what does mankind make of that claim? Where does man sit? Is he more like Nicodemus, inquiring? Is he like Solomon or Paul or Timothy, knowing? What does mankind make of that statement and claim? Is it true today that despite all our scientific advances and understanding of this and that, that we now have the key to true and real understanding, that we've solved all the problems? Ever since Plato, the argument has been all we need is reason. Humanity can solve its problems, can work it out. Let's look back not so far into human history. Karl Marx rightly analysed the rich nations' manipulation of the poor nations for their own ends. And he condemned it. Spot on. But was communism the solution? Reason alone, you see, cannot give us ethics. Go back to the Greek philosophers. They were great thinkers. Today, people study their thought and their thought processes and their reasoning and their logic and their arguments. But you know, some of them were the most depraved men going. Come back to the day to day. How do we deal with the medical ethics problems that we have? Why do we struggle so much with medical ethics? It's because we have a rational basis which doesn't like ethics. When you try and deal purely rationally with some of these situations which are bound up with life and morality, we get into such a terrible mess. Just in the last generation or so, there's been a radical shift. Oh, we've changed the way we teach our children. They now explore rather than are told. There's nothing wrong with that. Fine, great way to teach. There is a problem when we tell them to explore and explore and explore, but at the same time we tell them, well, actually, when you get to the bottom, it doesn't matter. When we tell them to unpick and unpick and unpick, and when you, what you find at the bottom, well, it might be right, but actually somebody could unpick and unpick and unpick over there and they can find out a different answer. You know, one of two things happens when there's no absolutes, when there's no ethics. Some sadly decide that they've explored enough and life just ain't worth living. And then some seek answers in experience. Live life to the full because there's nothing else. And if I can't have what I want, I'll take it. And if I can't take it or I can't get it, what then? We get bucket lists. We get the tragedies we see on the news, in schools, and in just the last couple of days in America as well. Rationalism ends up impersonal and amoral. Emotionalism has no depth and fades quickly, and it doesn't answer the questions, and people have to cry out for something else, and usually that ends up being downright immoral. So what are we to do? Where shall we turn? Well, having depressed you, I suppose, I want to say, this is what the Bible was written for. Ben, could I have my PowerPoint? I should have asked you already. Thank you. Here we go, the usual. No, it's my fault. Okay. Are we going to get anything or nothing? Oh dear, here we go. This is what the Bible was for. The Bible wasn't written to tell us how to live. The Bible was written to tell us about God. This is an ultimately satisfying, wonderfully exciting and fulfilling possibility. God, who made you, wants to know you. Now that blows out of the water all the rationalism that man can solve his own problems if he just works it up. Or that I can have a fulfilled life just by experiencing this and that and everything else. Here comes something deep. Something fantastic. This is the first thing the Bible says. God, who made you, wants to know you. He wants for you to live with him in a loving relationship, in a good way. It's the highest form of knowing. It's the highest form of knowledge, to know the Creator. It's not just knowing God exists. It's even more than Nicodemus's head knowledge, where he was a student of God, if you like, and could have told you a great many things about God, but he didn't experience God. It's actually more than just a one-off experience of God. And some people have that. They have a moment which they call life transforming, but that's it. What God wants is an intimate relationship with you that starts and never ends. Jim Packer has said on the page that is stuck together, Jim Packer has said this: knowing God involves first listening to God's word and receiving it as the Holy Spirit interprets it, in application to oneself. And then knowing God involves, secondly, noting God's nature and character as his word and works reveal it. And then, thirdly, knowing God involves accepting his invitation and doing what he commands. Knowing God involves, fourthly, recognizing and rejoicing in the love that he has shown in this approaching one and drawing one into a divine fellowship. That's why the statement of faith that you will find in the book Light for Life begins the way it does. The Bible, let me read it to you. God has revealed himself in the Bible. And you can find that truth all the way through Scripture. That is one of the overarching and underlying principles. It's the cap and it is the foundation. Perhaps you could make that your homework this week. Find five times that God reveals himself in the Bible. And then if you want to go to the advanced homework, find five ways in which God reveals himself in the Bible. Because there's far more than five times. There are many ways. And you will find time and time again that this is what the Bible is all about. It's God saying, look, learn, listen, see. I want a relationship with you. Now you'll hear all sorts of challenges to this. Many people believe the Bible's a book of rules and regulations, the sorts of things that we must do and must not do. Well, that person, I would say to you, ask them to open the Bible at the beginning and read the first verse. It says, in the beginning, God. And then I would say, just hang on a sec, before you read anything else in the middle, just come with me to the last verse. Because it ends, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. I think it says, be with you all. And then say, what do you think this book is all about? It's all about God, who pre-existed you and me, getting to know you and me. Yeah, there are some rules in it. But that's not what it's all about, first and foremost. There's one other tragedy that we must note as we ask why the Bible was written. We have the Bible, at least in part, because we are sinners and have fallen from where we should be. Adam turned from the simple teaching that God gave him. Just a simple rule in the garden, but he turned from it. We've inherited his sin, and we've repeated his sin. You see, Adam ignored God's word. He didn't recite it, he didn't remember it, he didn't rehearse it. And so when temptation came his way, he didn't remember it. And he certainly didn't do it. You know, we, like him, have gone our own way. We've misunderstood the evidence of creation. The Bible tells us we can see God in the world around us. And so the Bible comes to inform us of a rescue from sin. Why do we have the Bible? Because God wants to reveal himself to us, despite our sin, and enter into a relationship with us. Now we're going to take up some of those details, the idea of humanity and sin and so on, in later studies. But I need to pause at that point and say, are you in a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ right now? Because if you're not, read the Bible, come and talk to me or to another Christian, and let us help you understand, because this is the highest first purpose of Scripture, to show you and to enable you to have that relationship with God as the Bible reveals the Lord Jesus to you. So the Bible is God telling us about himself. How was it written? How was it written? God wrote the Bible using human beings. He uses us and our lives to tell us about himself. Paul records that about himself in this reading, as he says to Timothy, "You see the word of God at work in my life." The Lord Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, explained from the prophets and the history and the law to those two on the road about himself. Here is God explaining himself to us in the lives of those in the world, in the testimony of those who believed, and indeed in the behaviour and the way God deals with those who didn't. You know, that evening on the road to Emmaus, the word was shared with two, and then they went and told others, and then some of those others wrote down that very fact, and we see the word going out, not just to the two who heard it first, but to others. So the authors of Scripture were by and large eyewitnesses of it. We could turn here to Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths," says Peter, "when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We could have turned to 1 John 1 chapter 3. And here John the apostle say, "This is what we have seen, we have touched, we have heard, and now I'm telling you." Now Paul, in fact, goes further in his writings, and he suggests that actually everything hangs on the human experience of the word of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, he makes it very clear that unless we believe in a physical bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got nothing. Unless this testimony of God enters the world and becomes real, we have nothing. History and doctrine are inseparable if they are to mean anything at all. Now, some will claim, and you will hear them claim, that the Bible is a spiritual book. It doesn't sit in history. It doesn't apply to history. It doesn't have anything to say about science. And it doesn't matter if these things contradict one another. I can still believe the Bible and say history says it's rubbish and say science tells me I don't need it. No, friends, we can't do that. In fact, for me, the fact that the Bible is so rooted so much in history, verifiable history, is a great help and a great encouragement. And I think it should be to you. Time after time, we see the Bible verified as an accurate and useful document in history, archaeology, and science. From time to time, there are disputes. Say, between archaeology and the Bible, or between science and the Bible. But they have, over time, as we have grown in our understanding of both, been resolved. And the Bible is never found to be wanting. There are current disagreements, and I acknowledge them freely, between evolution and creation, over the site of Jericho, historically speaking, over the dates of the Egyptian pharaohs and therefore which ones were ruling during the time of the account when the Israelites were in Egypt. I believe, because the others have been previously, that these will be resolved in time. So, what does this mean? The Bible was written using human beings. Well, I'll tell you what it means. It means it is fantastically relevant and wonderfully verifiable. And we can take it and check it. And it will apply to our lives. It's not some distant book, but it's a book that speaks to humanity because it speaks through humanity to us. So the Bible is God revealing himself through humanity. It is relevant and verifiable, but what's in it? I'm tempted, although the COGS leaders, I think, are not with us this morning, to say, "What's in the Bible?" with Buck Denver or whatever his name is, because they've been doing that very subject with some lovely cartoon characters and asking this very question. What is in the Bible? Two testaments about the Lord Jesus. God has given us a good and accurate revelation about himself, and it consists of the Old and the New Testaments alone. Now, some people will claim that there's other stuff, and some people will claim it's about other things. Over the ages, since the New Testament church effectively closed the canon, as we say, they said this is what's in and what's out, people have tried to add extra bits to the Bible, and people have tried to take bits away. The canon, we think, was closed around 200 AD. We're absolutely certain of it by 367 AD because we've got a piece of paper, a letter, an Easter letter, written by a guy called Athanasius with the current list of books on it. And it says this is what's in, this is what's useful for you to study and to learn about God, and the rest isn't. Well, different groups have added different things. You will come across from time to time something called the Apocrypha. That the Catholic Church have added. You might come across other books that other groups try to add, like the Book of Mormon. That was added in 1830 in their understanding. And there are different groups who try to do what I call translational gymnastics. So they take the original and they twist it around and they leap and they twist and they twirl and then they say, it says this. And as a rule, they step outside of some rules or some grammar or what is considered the right answer. The passage we have only speaks of all Scripture. It doesn't define it, but church history very clearly does, and it doesn't leave any room for doubt. However, the Scriptures themselves challenge us not to add or subtract from them, and to use them correctly. For instance, chapter 4 and verse 3, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, they will suit their own desires. They'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what they want to hear. The Bible isn't here to say what we want to hear. And we have to be very careful. We mustn't be like some groups of people today who only preach little bits of the Bible. And tragically, if you do that long enough, you'll twist what you believe. You know, it's possible to focus on the New Testament Acts of the Apostles and the letters, or to focus on Revelation and to end up with a certain twist to what you think. We need to use all of Scripture because it is all for our benefit and blessing. These truths teach us some of the rules and the helpful ways of interpreting the Bible as well, but we're not going to that today. There are warnings in Scripture not to add or subtract. So how do we know that the decision that was made for us so many years ago was right? It's a very valid question. The fact is, from the historical sources, the Old Testament was closed a long time ago. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, writes that a full history of the Jews has been written, but it just isn't Scripture. It's not right. It shouldn't be included. There is a sense in which the people who first heard these books said, wow, that's different. It's special. And the Bible itself says, taste and see that the Lord is good. I would challenge you, if you doubt this, go read the Bible. Take John's Gospel. Read John's Gospel. Then go and pick up any other religious book you like that is not the Bible. Read it with an open mind and see if it rings true. See if it stirs your heart and your soul. The Bible is in this way unique. John 14 and verse 26 tells us of the Spirit's work of inspiration. And there are other New Testament passages which help us to conclude that the New Testament was written by eyewitness apostles, or those who were their scribe, if you will. So Mark and Luke, the gospel writers, we understand are writers on behalf of the apostles. We also know there'll be no more Revelation today. There will be no more Scripture today, because Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 tells us that Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation and nothing else is required. And God the Holy Spirit worked among the early church to bring about agreement and understanding as early as 110 AD. The writers are saying, I'm not writing Scripture, I'll comment on it. What confidence we can have. It's fantastic. We can be certain of the books that are in. And indeed, we can be certain of the books that are out. There remains today, amongst conservative evangelical scholarship, no claim for a book that is outside Scripture to be brought in, and no claim for a book that is inside Scripture to be kicked out. And that is quite unique. So what does this mean to us? If we have these two testaments about the Lord Jesus Christ with these books that we are certain of and that we understand that Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation, what it means for me and what I hope it means for you is that we have what we need. We have what we need. We don't need to go elsewhere. We don't need to say God's going to tell me something new. We don't need to worry and think that there's a situation that might arise for which there is no God-given guidance or no way of knowing what to do. What a fantastic truth. Isn't it wonderful how God has provided for us? So then God wrote via humans these two testaments about himself so that we can know him. Can we really trust the Bible? Surely there are mistakes and errors. Firstly, let's hear the Bible speak. It says of itself, it is breathed out by God. That's the words we read in 2 Timothy. It says in the Psalms, the words of the Lord are flawless like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. Now, I remember watching a Time Team program where they actually found and then recreated this very clay-like furnace for the purification of precious metals. It was a fantastic eye-opener for me as I saw what the psalmist was obviously looking at as his inspiration for this moment. The effort and the work of repeatedly refining this ore to generate what even today we would consider to be quite low-grade silver usually. The effort that went in, the passion to generate this. And here is the same thing used about the Word of God. To generate the highest purity product that they could have in that day was worked at and it was refined. Simply put then, can we trust the Bible? It claims that we can. But actually the truth is more blatant than that. No other book, document or statement has been subjected to the sort of testing that the Bible has been subjected to throughout the course of human history. I'm not going to go into the details of that now. It would be interesting to do so, and you can look at the different ways in which the Bible has been challenged every time. Over the course of a few years or maybe a generation, that allegation, that characterization of the Bible is revealed to be a frail and fallen and broken idea, and God's word remains. I would just like to blow your mind with a couple of things. There are conservatively a little more than 40 authors of the Bible, human authors that God used. They wrote spaced apart by 1500 years, okay, from the writer of Job or Moses through to John the Apostle, who probably wrote the last bit. And yet that Bible written by those 40 different authors spaced over 1500 years never contradicts itself, ever. Fantastic. It's amazing. What about the physical evidence? I hope you can see this on the screen. We have more copies of the Bible from closer to the dates it was written than any other book ever. Any other historic book. Actually, not just that, but in orders of magnitude. Okay, we have most copies of Homer's Iliad. 643 manuscripts exist, or parts of manuscripts. And the earliest is dated 500 years after it was written. And we have no doubt that we know what Homer's Iliad said. Unless you're the artistic director of the latest presentation. And then, of course, you like the doubt because you can play with it. But look at this. We have 24,000 manuscripts or parts of manuscripts to do with the Bible. And the closest one is the John Ryland's Papyrus, which you can go visit and see in Manchester, between 25 and 50 years after the original was written. We have such confidence over God's word. We've already spoken of its accuracy against archaeology, but what about translation? And here again, translation errors give us confidence. If you track back in time, you can actually see where the errors came in to this massive pile of manuscripts. And as you head back, what they do is they point backwards, fewer and fewer errors as you head further and further back, and they point in one direction. There was an original document. There was. And you know what? In virtually 100% of the cases, we can actually tell you what that original document said in its original language. Now, we've still got to translate it, and translation is a dynamic process. But we know what the original said in almost the whole of Scripture. We can trust this Bible. We can trust it completely. So if all that is true, if we can know God and have direction, if this Bible is fantastically relevant and wonderfully verifiable, if this Bible has all we need to know about God and we can trust it, what does that mean for us today? What should we use it for? I can't get my last question on the screen, but we'll manage. What should we use it for? We should use it for all of life, shouldn't we? If all that is true. The Bible claims it should be our handbook for life and our manual for living. The Bible claims it should be our source of inspiration as we're looking for vision and to take the first step. And it should be our justification when we look back and say, do you know what? I did it right. Do you know what? I made a mistake. And I can say that and I can speak with clarity looking back. The pages of this book are God speaking to me and to you about our lives. Will we listen? Do you listen? Is that what the Bible is to you? There is so much more we could say, and I hope you will pick up and discuss in home groups. But let's just now pray and thank God for his word. Father, we thank you for your word, for your word is truth. We thank you that you enable and encourage us to have a relationship with you through it. We thank you that you have told us about yourself. We thank you that you have made this book wonderfully relevant and infinitely verifiable because it was written using human people in this world, of this world. And so we can test against archaeology and we can find out and test against science. And our Father, we thank you that your word is true. We thank you, our Father, that you have stated so clearly in your word that we have what we need. Thank you, our Father, for Jesus, the ultimate revelation of all we need to know. And we ask, our Father, that we would turn only to you and to him and not anywhere else. And Father, when those around us challenge our understanding of Scripture, we pray you would help us to trust your word. We pray that we would find answers, find that we can declare that we understand and we find it to be true. And where we don't, our Father, where we struggle, will you help us never to say that your word is not true, but to say that our understanding is false and we need to work harder and to learn what it is that you're saying to us. Help us, we pray, to trust your word. And Father, we ask that you would help us to use it for all of life, that we wouldn't keep some portion of our life apart from you and your word, that we wouldn't say it's just Sunday, or it's the big things in life. But our Father, we pray that you would help us to be so immersed in your word that every decision, even the one to speak or not to speak, or the word to say, would come based on your word, because you love us, because you are working in us, because your Holy Spirit is revealing your plan and purpose to us through your word. We ask these prayers in the precious name of Jesus. Indeed, the word of God the Father. Amen.